I want to start off this morning with a couple of disclaimers with a topic like this. Because, you know, for a lot of people, a man talking about how the Bible views women is sort of like Derek Jeter giving a seminar on how to be a good Red Sox fan. You know, it's like, how would you know? And, you know, if you have that perspective, I can't blame you. I can't blame you for that. But what I want to do this morning is I want to address, I will address some of our, the biblical foundations for our conviction about ordination. Because in our denomination, we do not ordain women to the office of elder. And we'll get into a little bit of that sort of as an offshoot of Proverbs 31. But I just want you to hear an explanation, an exposition of a passage of Scripture that really shows God's delight for half of his creation. And I think you're going to find, what I found was that this passage challenged a lot of my preconceived notions about women and their role, and I think it challenges just about everybody's, including a lot of women. So this kind of leads to my second disclaimer. Many women look at Proverbs 31 the way many men look at Father's Day sermons. It's like, pack your bags, we're going on a guilt trip. You know, there's an impossible standard to measure up to, and so just grit your teeth and bear it, and then go home and get depressed. And one of the reasons is the first phrase of verse 10 says, "An excellent wife, who can find?" And after reading the passage, a lot of women say the reason you can't find her is because she doesn't exist. Wonder Woman is a fictional character; she's not real. And that's sort of the idea you get from reading this passage. But I want you to know that I don't believe, and I think most scholars don't believe either, I don't believe this passage was written to be a measuring standard for women. It wasn't written for you to look at this and say, ooh, am I doing this check? Am I doing this check? Am I doing this check? I've never met a woman who does what this woman does. And if she did, I don't think she'd live very long because she gets like 3 hours of sleep a night. There's no way. She has like 4 jobs, and she stays home. You know, it's unbelievable. So the point of this passage is, and my approach and my application centers on God's delight in what he made women to be. And I think this is important when you talk about the nature of God, because we have all kinds of fights in the church about this. And it's important to know, God is not male. You understand that, don't you? Maleness is a human quality. It's a mortal quality. God's not male. He's not female. God is a spirit. So let's get that on the table right away. He is neither gender. God made, the scripture says, made man, speaking inclusively, generically. God made people in his image. All people, men and women. So men and women reflect God's image. And his image is not, we're not talking about physical characteristics. We're talking about the essence of who God is reflected in both men and women. And so what I'm hoping, if you're a woman, hopefully you will grow in your understanding of what it means to be made in God's image as a woman. It is possible, if it's possible to be a noble woman, as this passage puts it, it's also possible not to be a noble woman. You know, if at least some of these characteristics here don't apply to you, then what it means is you're not reflecting what God intended you to be. And we'll talk about, you know, how you can begin to do that later. But if you do reflect many of these qualities, and yet we get to the end and you feel beaten down and depressed, then I've messed up, and then we'll talk, if that's how you feel at the end. But what I want to do is I want to show you 6 principles. I know 6 is a lot. We'll move kind of quickly. But I want to show you 6 principles that ground us in a perspective on women from this passage that I believe truly, at least accurately, represents the teaching of the whole Bible. And I was hoping that pink tie would help too. You know, just throw that in as a little extra. So, the first thing I want to talk about is that women were designed with dignity. The Proverbs of Solomon were written by men for men. So the deck's kind of stacked against us from the start here. They were written by fathers for their sons. Solomon is talking about my son, and it's broader than just him. But Proverbs are used to be, they're general principles of instruction in a lot of different, they apply in a lot of different situations. Now, that being said, keep in mind the typical view of women that men communicate to other men in our society. What is that? You know, what is the typical view? Well, I would say it is that women tend to be objectified, that their bodies are really what is most important. You know, think about the category on the newsstand of men's magazines. Are men's magazines full of articles on how to romance this woman, text on how to meet the woman who will fulfill you and be the love of your life? No, they're full of pictures of women's bodies. And we wonder why we have issues. You know, why we have rampant divorce. What are we saying as a society? What is important? By contrast, when you look at this passage, there's not a hint of that perspective at all. In fact, the writer says, the only thing he says about beauty is, it's vain, it's empty. Now, earlier in Proverbs, woman wisdom was presented as a symbol of what's right and what's good. And here, the writer is showing us, and showing his sons, you know, and us, it's more than a symbol. So this is not just an allegory. But as I said before, this woman in Proverbs 31 encapsulates gifts and abilities and habits that ought to be representative of women in general, not of one particular woman, as far as we know. So the writer's point here is that God created women with dignity. A woman is God's treasured possession. And one scholar called this a victory hymn, modeled after hymns written to military conquerors. And one thing that's interesting is the section is an acrostic. So from 10 to 31, every verse starts with the first letter is a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, kind of like Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 112 is actually a counterpart, and that is an acrostic as well, and that talks about the attributes of a godly man. And we don't have time to get into that, but I would encourage you, check it out and compare the two and how they sort of interwork. So, okay, why the military connection? Many believe that this passage here, 10 to 31 in Proverbs 31, was meant to change the image of women in the ancient Near East, because in that time, women were presented as objects of sexual fulfillment. Guess what? Some things haven't changed. It was the same back then. Now, interestingly, later, when you get into the classical and Hellenistic periods of the Greek culture, it was a little bit different focus, but the woman who was prized in that time was the silent homebody spouse. Think June Cleaver in the 1950s, you know, when the dad comes home and he's worked hard all day, and so his wife is waiting, the kids, their hair is brushed, they're clean, the newspaper's waiting, you know, the chair is ready, the TV's on, everything is perfect. So that's sort of the idea that the Greeks prized in those time periods. And so this actually militates against both of those conceptions, because this woman takes charge, she makes a profit, she teaches, she handles money. So you see what this proverb is doing, what this chapter is doing, it refuses to allow women to be trivialized, either on the one hand as sex objects or on the other hand as domestic servants. And both of these conceptions we have in our culture at different times. So the writer wanted to present women in this passage as God's heroes. That is a position of dignity. Now remember the cry on the Titanic when it was sinking. What did they say? As they were loading the lifeboats, women and children first. Now, why was that? Now, you know, I was thinking about this, and you could imagine why they said children. You know, children are the future. They're going to live a lot longer, so that's, you know, let's get them in the lifeboats. But, you know, you think back to 1912, who was running the society? It was the men who were and especially on the Titanic, you had some very, very powerful people, influential people, people that could provide financial, you know, resources for hundreds, thousands of people. Very, very important. You would think that those people would be valued. Those would be the ones that got put on the lifeboats first. But they weren't. In fact, the richest man in the world, if I remember, was it Astor or Getty? One of those two. I think it was Astor, and John Jacob Astor, that went down with the ship. So why? Why was it? It's rooted in the biblical idea that women are designed with dignity and they're worthy of protection and value and honor. It was not pragmatic. It was not, let's figure out what makes the most sense. But it was rooted in this biblical idea of honor and dignity. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second thing is that women were created to be fulfilled by work. And this is where it gets fun. We don't have time to read all these verses again in each area, but what I see essentially four areas of vocational work described in this passage. We could get into the domestic work in the home, but I'm going to save that for the next point. So four areas: textiles and clothing, agriculture, real estate, and mercantile, trading. Now, that's a lot. That's a lot of jobs right there. So she creates fabrics from flax and wool, which, as I was reading about this a little bit, and it's a really, really time-consuming process to do this. She makes family then out of those textiles. She makes clothing for her family out of those textiles. She plants and tends a vineyard, which includes building this tower. I mean, it's a huge amount of work. She trades then for the textiles that she's produced. Now, one of the things that we do know about this woman is she's wealthy. The fact that she uses purple cloth is very hard to get, very, very expensive. So the average person wouldn't have that. We can pretty much assume she had many servants, probably male and female servants, some in the home, some out in the field. But what we learn about her is very likely she was not just delegating these servants around. She was probably out there working with them. I want you to notice a few things about the way that she works. First of all, she works hard. It says that she sets about her work vigorously. She gets up before dawn. Second, she derives joy from her work. It says that she works with eager hands. Third, she's a creative and aggressive on behalf of her family. Verse 15 in the original uses the word pray, not P-R-A-Y, P-R-E-Y. In other words, she's like a lion hunting prey for her young. She's aggressive. She's going to do whatever it takes to take care of her family, and even against difficult odds. And you know what I notice in these descriptions of work is that this woman's philosophy of work avoids two extremes in our society. Notice that she is neither on the one hand self-serving, nor on the other hand self-depriving. In other words, on the one hand, she doesn't view work as her own self-actualization project, separate from her family. This is my thing. I'm going to fulfill my gifts, and you're not going to get in my way. She doesn't work in order to get away from her children. And she doesn't view her family as a threat to her career. In fact, her work actually serves her family. So she's not self-serving. But on the other hand, she's not self-depriving. She's not a martyr. She doesn't put in, hours and hours and hours because she has to make ends meet. She does what fulfills her. Her work actually gives her energy, gives her fulfillment. It employs her gifts and her creativity. Now, this tells us something about work that we don't often hear. And this is men or women, cross genders. Work can both serve our own needs and the needs of those who depend on us. We don't have to pit those two things against one another. Now, I realize we've all had economic realities where you got to do the next thing, okay? You got to do a job, you need to make money, whatever. There are times in our lives where we need to do that. But think about how many people you know that have very high-powered and lucrative jobs, and they absolutely despise every minute going into the office. And you say to yourself, why do you do this? Because it makes a lot of money. How many people in our society are driven merely by the economics? That's not what we were made to do in work. We were made to do what fulfills us as human beings, as unique individuals. And this is what we see in her. Now, I want to develop that idea a little bit more here in the next section. And this is that God designed women to be committed to family. So work and family, in a sense, go together. You can say this woman is obviously fulfilled by her work, but she doesn't see a contradiction in being devoted to her family. Now, Bruce Waltke points out how rare verse 11 is. It says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain." And Waltke says, typically, Scripture condemns trust in anybody except God. You're not supposed to trust in anybody except God. This is one of the few exceptions. So he says the fact that here there's an exception tells us something about, A, this is a special woman, but also this is an exceptional relationship that a husband and a wife are meant to be together in such a way that there's an intimate trust that is not there in almost any other human relationship. Now, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? What is marriage a picture of? It's a picture of Christ in the church, of our relationship with God. Now, I want you to notice also how important this wife is to the success of her husband. In other words, her husband, one of the reasons he trusts in her, he's able to rest, he knows how capable she is. He trusts a lot in terms of the running of the household, the economics. He puts that trust in her. And I want you to note here, this is the case regardless of what the husband does for a living. This does not assume that the husband has the, you know, the really good job and the wife has the, you know, she's just sort of picking up the scraps and taking care of the home front. That's irrelevant here. A wife may have a much more lucrative job that requires more education, more specialization. But in this passage, both spouses affirm one another. What it says that she does him good. In other words, she makes him look good. She helps him. She helps him to succeed. It also says that he praises her. So you've got this back and forth where they're both affirming one another. And this is, I think, what Ephesians 5:21 is talking about when it says mutual submission, mutual respect. That's the way God designed a man and a woman to interact in terms of their work and their family. A woman's work involves providing food for her family. This is what this passage tells us. She provides clothing in cold weather. We can relate to that. You don't really see much talk about snow. You notice that in the Bible? They do get snow in Israel, I hear. So it also talks about her husband. He is respected at the city gate, which was sort of like the city hall. He is respected in his job in part because of her, because of the respect that she gives him. Now, he in turn respects her vocation. Now, this is where a lot of times within a husband and wife, we have a breakdown, don't we? You have a woman who does not respect her husband, or you have a man who looks down on his wife. It is a key and a central aspect of what it means to interact as men and women. Now, all of this, verse 27 tells us, takes a lot of work, as you can imagine. But what I noticed here is that both of these sections challenge our culture's assumptions at both ends of the spectrum. The Bible does not demand that women stay home and give up cultivating their gifting and their education. You see, that's the right-wing error, if you want to look at it. The right-wing error says, no, the Bible says women have to stay home. In other words, have to give up whatever hope they have of fulfilling their desires, their gifts, their qualifications. Proverbs 31 does not tell me that. On the other hand, it also does not support, it doesn't support the idea that children and family are somehow a curse to be avoided or delegated to professionals, or that somehow the desire to give a priority to rearing children is an antiquated stereotype. We need to reinterpret it. That's the left-wing error. Both of these are wrong. They're stereotypes, they're cultural assumptions that the Bible does not support. There's a fascinating article that Anne-Marie Slaughter wrote about 2 years ago in The Atlantic, and it's entitled, Why Women Still Can't Have It All. It's a kind of a title that grabs you a little bit. She wrote it after serving for 2 years under Hillary Clinton in the State Department. Very, very high-powered, influential job. And she had this for 2 years, and at the end of 2 years, she returned to her teaching appointment at Princeton University. So her regular job was already, you know, a pretty high-level job, for probably very demanding. But she was asked to serve in this in Washington, D.C. for 2 years. And what she found in trying to work in D.C., while her husband was in New Jersey with their two sons, who were turning 10 and 12 at the time she started the appointment. Her husband sacrificed a lot, you know, worked his job so that he could be home, you know, most of the time with the boys during the week. She would come home on the weekends. But she said what she found was that there was a feminist ideal she had been taught. Now, I want to make sure you understand, I'm not using the word feminist in a pejorative sense. The word feminist simply means exalting women. There is a biblical feminism. That's exactly what Proverbs 31 is. But the feminism that she was taught was that a woman can have an extremely demanding job, you know, work your 80 hours a week, and have a family, and neither one suffers. And so what she found was that was a complete myth. And she realized when she had been telling women for many, many years, you know, you can work an ultra-demanding job and have a marriage and a family, none of them will suffer. What she had actually been communicating was, you should do this. You should do it because it's good for our gender. You need to take one for the team, in other words. And so, you know, the expectation was that for the sake of her gender, she needed to pit her career against her family and pretend that she wasn't doing that. And Anne Marie Slaughter is the only woman who is honest enough to actually admit it and put it in print. So she returned to New Jersey after this two-year assignment, and she made concessions. She made adjustments to her schedule to be home with her kids as much as she possibly could. And you know why she did it? To the horror of her colleagues, because she wanted to. And she said, I'm okay with that. I want to spend time with my kids. There's something inside me that says, this is right and this is good and I want to do this. And so many people around her said, no, you can't say that. You can't admit it. She said, why not? You see, this passage shows us that God's design for women is to find fulfillment in vocational work and to prioritize caring for their family. Now, I know what you're saying. It sounds like you can have it all. That's not what I'm saying. What does that look like? Well, there's a million ways that I think, this can take a lot of different forms. It might mean dropping out of the workforce for a number of years. It might mean adjusting work hours, work venue, you know, the kind of job sharing. There's all kinds of different ways that you can adjust to be there for your children. It might mean a husband taking on a much more significant role. You see, we need to understand, sometimes we men use the Bible to prop up our culture, our antiquated cultural ideals. We can't do that. The Bible doesn't let us do that. Sometimes it means a husband taking on a more significant role. Sometimes there's a combination of all three. It is not capitulation to a male-dominated society for a woman to want to stay home with her kids. You know, it's okay for us to say that God intentionally placed that nurturing desire within women. At the same time, though, it behooves us as men to encourage the women in our lives to fulfill the gifts and the callings and the abilities that they have, to encourage them and to prod them on towards that in a way that allows, you know, parents to be home with their kids. That's the big picture. What it looks like is a matter of wisdom. Now, I want to be sure to say this, that this passage does not address single women. The woman in the passage is married. She has a family. But I think it's important for us to recognize that these principles still apply. You know, what are the two principles? Fulfilling your vocation, caring for your family. If you're a single woman, it still applies. It's just you subtract husband and children. The principles are still the same. For as long as God calls you in that estate, this is what he calls you to do. Okay, that's the third thing. We're going to pick up the pace a little bit. The fourth aspect here is that God's design for women is to be driven by compassion. Verse 20 talks about how she extends her hand to the poor and the needy. Now, this part, this element, gets the shortest mention in the passage, but don't let it fool you. Verse 20 follows immediately after the mention of a number of ways that this noble woman uses her hands to serve her family and to employ her gifts. Now, if you've read any of the Proverbs, you probably notice they're not loquacious. They're not really long. Proverbs are really, really short explanations, and they're brief and to the point. God placed a desire in women to be fulfilled through their gifts. That extends out from themselves, right, to serve their families. But what this verse is saying is it doesn't stop with the family. It extends out to many people they don't even know. What mercy is it pictures God's mercy in salvation, how he changes our hearts, through tangible help to those in need. We help those who are physically broken because God helped us in our spiritual brokenness. And what it tells us is that gifts have multifaceted purposes. They fulfill us, they serve others, and even people we don't know. And I think this is important. Many of the women in my life have a sensitivity to hurting people that I and many other men often miss. And that's a gift. That's not something that we should downplay or overlook. We should actually exalt that and honor it and dignify it, because God does. That's placed there by design. All right, the fifth thing is that God designed women to be filled with wisdom. This is verse 26. One of the reasons that a noble woman is priceless is the wisdom that God gives. Verse 26 says, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Now, you probably know Proverbs is all about wisdom. You know, very beginning, that true knowledge, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the men that to whom this is written, this whole book, are urged to get wisdom. And they're also urged to seek women with wisdom, because you have woman folly, and then you have the seductive woman who's trying to destroy men's lives. But the noble woman speaks with wisdom. Now, the second half of the verse says that the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And I'm going to use this word in the original because we've talked about it a lot. It's the word chesed. It's the Hebrew word for kindness, loving kindness, covenant loyalty. We've talked about this a lot in our men's breakfast in the last year. But this word is used over and over in the book of Ruth. Now, wouldn't you know it? In the Hebrew canon, Proverbs is followed by guess what book? Ruth. And Ruth is actually described as a noble woman. And so you have the end of the book of Proverbs, bang, the beginning of Ruth, and here you have a woman who fulfills many of the characteristics of Proverbs 31. Not everyone, just so you know, don't feel guilty. But Ruth is a great example of a noble woman. Now, Tremper Longman translates this teaching of kindness as covenantal instruction. He's saying that it characterizes the type of relationship that exists between covenant partners. So what is that word? What is it in English? Kindness, loyalty, faithfulness, goodness. All of those are covered by this word chesed. So her words are not just generally kind. You know, it's like your mom said, always be nice. The noble woman is not always nice because sometimes you're not supposed to be nice. but these are words that flow from the covenant that God makes with his people. In other words, words of grace and truth. All right, now I want to make an application here. The end of the passage says that the woman's husband and children praise her. Bruce Waltke points out, her wise husband celebrates her wisdom, and like Adam, who celebrated his wife's equality with him, encourages her to share her loving and wise teaching with him. Now, so notice this. The noble woman teaches with wisdom. Her husband recognizes it. He wants to hear her wisdom. He isn't threatened by the fact that she might be usurping his headship. You know, she might be teaching him, and perish the thought. We wouldn't want that to happen. We wouldn't want a woman to teach her husband. He doesn't seem to mind. It doesn't bother him. Now, I want to bring in a passage from the New Testament because I think this is relevant here. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 to 35. A lot of people read this passage, are offended by it, are driven away, and think, this is exactly why I think the Bible's oppressive to women. So I'm going to go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 to 35. For God, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So that sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? Women, keep your mouth shut in church. Your husband can speak for you. Now, the big question is, how in the world does this fit with Proverbs 31:26? So she can speak words of wisdom everywhere but in church? I mean, that doesn't make sense. And I don't think that that's what he's talking about. Many churches, however, follow this literally. In church, in a Sunday school class, in any setting in the church, a woman is not allowed to ask a question of a male speaker. She has to go home and ask her husband. That's the literal way many people interpret it. In this case, the literal way is the wrong way. And I want to tell you why. Paul was dealing with a problem in the Corinthian churches where women were essentially taking over. They were turning the churches upside down in a bad way. They were taking over the leadership. They were taking over the worship services. And they were basically depriving the men of the role of leadership they were supposed to be taking. They were dominating. And so what Paul is saying to the people, to the women, he's basically, you know, if a ship is like this, then you got to move it pretty radically to get it even on an even keel. So he's telling them, he's clamping down on this problem, and he's telling them, listen, be quiet. Stop getting up, you know, yelling, taking over the worship service. Just shut up, is what he's saying. Sorry, kids. That's a vernacular for what he said in Greek. But he's not saying that all of the churches in Asia in that time, the women never said a word in church. What he's saying is, you Corinthians are so out of whack and out of control. Will you just be quiet? And then you'll probably you'll come to a happy meeting where you're going to resemble the rest of the churches. He's over-exaggerating in order to make a point. And how do we know this? Well, one way that we know it is Priscilla and Aquila were a husband and wife who served with Paul. And there was a man named Apollos who was a very gifted teacher, came into town, and he preached, and Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him the way of God more adequately. Both of them participated in instructing this man, the woman included. So Paul is not saying that women have they have no right to speak in the church. What he's saying is, allow the men who have leadership to lead, to do what they were designed to do, and fulfill your calling in a way that allows them to fulfill their calling. Now, I think this gives us a hint at a possible reason for the restriction of the office of elder to men in the New Testament. It's not about talent or ability. You know, there were many women in the New Testament seem to have the talent, the ability to be an elder. It's not about ability. And the same is true today. But is it possible that God restricted the office to men because, at least in the spiritual realm, men tend to underlead? Would you say that would be, you know, a fair generalization? In the church, most men, in their families, we tend to be passive. We tend to allow other people to take leadership unless we're really prodded. Women, many times in the church, tend to overlead. Is it possible that God knew that if men were not expected to lead, they would abdicate what they were called to do? And therefore, he accounted for the sinful tendency in both genders. He said, men, I'm going to require that you lead so that the women can fit in and so that we can account for, you know, what we're going to tend to do in our flesh. It's a possibility. But you see, the point here is we desperately need women in the church using their wisdom, teaching, encouraging, leading, directing, administrating, reading scripture from the front. There are all kinds of ways that women can use their gifts and should. One, I think, historical example that's helpful here, one of the great fighters for women's suffrage, Susan B. Anthony, did what she did. She was an activist. But she came out of a Quaker family. She came out of a family that believed very strongly in the Bible. And in fact, her activism was driven by the Bible. It was driven by the worldview that she had rooted in the Bible. And she believed that God created women to express their wisdom. One of the reasons she wanted so passionately to see women have the right to vote was so that they could actually have a voice in society. She said, you've got to have the vote if you're going to have a voice. So she saw that as a tool to the rest of it. But she insisted that the suffrage movement had to be rooted in the Christian faith. Now, you had somebody else that was a good friend of hers that was a colleague, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, who hated the Bible. She, in fact, wrote her own called the Women's Bible. It almost split the movement right down the middle. And Susan B. Anthony basically was leaning on Elizabeth Cady Stanton. Whatever you do, don't alienate the Christians because you're going to shoot yourself in the foot. She said, we've got to have a coalition together. And Susan B. Anthony was convinced that the Bible itself was what gave women the freedom to be who they are. All right, the last thing I want you to see here very quickly is that God designed women to be characterized by worship. In verse 30, it says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Remember, early on Proverbs, it said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The most important characteristic of a noble woman is not that she is fearless, it's that she fears God. This is what gives her confidence in the future. And this is what gives her the wisdom to speak God's grace to other people. Now, again, remember, who was this book written to? It was written to the young men. This is what the young men were hearing. Don't be fooled by charm or beauty. They promise the world, but they can't deliver. Why? Because nothing lasting is rooted in external characteristics and attributes. You see, this is the world we live in. I mean, it's not just young men. All men, really, are sold this idea in our society that physical gratification is the most important thing. You know, it shocked me that I get this spam email in my email folder, and I've been getting this one from this group called Ashley Madison, and it's a dating service for married men, and they're basically advertising, encouraging you to find other married women, so that when you have your affair, they'll want to keep it a secret too, and they advertise on Fox News and all these other states. I'm like, is this real? You know, am I? You know, is this a spoof or is this really? And I think it's real. This is something that people are advocating for. And our society is pummeling the men over and over with this idea, this deceptive message that external beauty is the holy grail. That's what you need to pursue. And what Proverbs tells us is it's a trap. It will destroy you. Now, you may get external beauty along with internal substance. If you do, then praise God. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. But God's design for women is to fear him. Fear of God does not oppress. It brings freedom. You see, Miriam Ibrahim was freed last week externally. She became free a long time ago when she became a believer in Jesus Christ. And it was her inner freedom, and it was the connections and the inner freedom of people all over the world that brought about her external freedom. And as we're going to see in the Lord's Supper in just a minute, the gospel that tells us there is no male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel is what frees us internally, men and women. And the Christian faith has shown this for centuries. The Christian faith, we have been the ones that have been liberating rather than enslaving. And it is rooted in the gospel. That's what binds us together. That's what allows us to worship as one. And that's what gives us hope for the future. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this very important chapter in the book of Proverbs. Not just for women, but we thank you for these words for men as well, for us to see how you have created us as people in your image to glorify you and to serve one another. Father, we thank you that this is rooted in the gospel that tells us that we are one in Christ Jesus, the one who gave his life for us, who died and who rose again. Father, we thank you that the gospel frees, not just internally but externally. Lord, help us to be willing to take steps outside of our comfort zone in order to be a part of seeing people delivered, not just spiritually, but also physically, as you call us to do that. And we thank you, Lord, for a chance to celebrate the Lord's Supper and really to see that in action. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.